Good morning, friends. It is good to be together again, especially on this day. Of course, you know, we could say this every Sunday, right? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
So we can be okay to do that whenever you feel like it. You can say that to somebody because it's always true. And that's important, isn't it, that it's always true? That our Savior always lives and will continue to live throughout eternity. When time and worlds are gone, He remains alive. What a wonderful blessing. Of course, as you know, this is Easter Sunday, and it's a special Sunday in every church because it's the day that we Christians celebrate the resurrection, that which you've already heard about this morning numerous times. Most pastors will, in fact, speak on the resurrection in their sermons today. But our practices here at Sun Valley Church is that we do our best to stay within the text that we're preaching, within the sermon series that we're going through, even on special Sundays like Christmas and Easter, and look for connections within the text of the day for that special Sunday, in today's case, Easter. At Sun Valley Church, our current sermon series is in the book of Colossians. And today we're in chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. So if you have a Bible with you today, I want you to open it with me to Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. And as is common here, by the grace and maybe miracle of God, the appropriate theme for this special Sunday, the resurrection, surfaces for us to celebrate. It's amazing how often this happens to us. We don't have to be exegetes on gymnastics to make it happen. It just, by God's will, happens regularly. And there is a hidden secret, maybe it's not so hidden to you at Sun Valley, but the reality is that the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ is all over Scripture. So you really don't have to be much of a genius to find it on any given Sunday. That's one of the tricks of the trade. Anyways, follow me if you would, reading Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 8 because it gives you some context. And I'm going to read to verse 15. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. This passage is so chock full of important doctrine and theology that it's going to take me a bit of time to get through. Not today, so be at ease. We're going to work on this for the next few weeks. But today I want to give you kind of an overview of what Paul is saying so that your heart can rejoice and this can be, in fact, a celebration of God's goodness to us in Christ. If you need to see the necessity of Jesus' resurrection for our salvation, if you need to see the necessity of Jesus' resurrection for our hope of heaven, and even for all the blessings that come to us in Christ, I want you to know that every New Testament writer, including Paul here that I just read for you, and most importantly, God Himself recognizes that everything we believe as Christians hinges on the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If that goes away, our faith goes away. And many, by the way, have tried to undermine the resurrection of Christ by plausible arguments, things that we discussed last week. But it remains that Christ, in fact, has risen from the dead, and our hopes, expectations, beliefs are safe because of that fact. Listen to how Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. He's making an argument against those in Corinth that were teaching that there's no such thing as a resurrection for the dead. Same things that the Sadducees taught in Jerusalem. But this is what he said. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You understand the problem with not having this particular belief firmly established? This is what Jesus said about it before he died in John 14, 19. Because I live, he was speaking to his small band of disciples, because I live, you also will live. Everything that you believe about your own future, heaven, resurrection, glory, depends on the life of Christ, the current life of Christ. Paul wrote this letter that we're studying to the Christians in Colossae because they were struggling with false teachers who were saying that Jesus wasn't actually God and that he wasn't sufficient to save because of that fact. He wasn't actually God. So to combat this, throughout this letter that we've been studying, you will notice, if you haven't already, that the Apostle Paul will exalt Christ at every opportunity. And he's done it throughout, and even in the passage I'm preaching to you today. He exalts the person of Christ. He exalts the sufficiency of Christ for our salvation and the power of Christ for our Christian living. In today's text, he plays his ace. This is the ace up Paul's sleeve, as it were. Let's look at these things that we see in the text before us. First of all, I want you to notice the source of completeness, or the source, we can say, of our salvation. Where does it come from? How do we know it's true? First of all, it's important to see, if you look at your Bibles, that verses 9 and 10 belong together. Sometimes the verse headings, the numbers, confuse us. We think they're separate thoughts because we're linear in our culture. Paul was not thinking that there's a break between 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 belong together. These verses tell us that Jesus is completely God by saying Jesus, look at verse 9, is the whole fullness of God. I don't know how you can get half fullness or part fullness. But Paul said, to emphasize, he is the whole fullness of God. And he says there at the end of verse 9, he says, in him dwells this bodily. So the whole fullness of God dwells in the body of Christ. So there's that dual nature thing that's so important to us as Christians. Fully man, fully God, come together in one nature. Now, verse 9, as I just mentioned, it says that Christ is the whole fullness of God. That word fullness is the Greek word pleroma. Verse 10 uses another form of that same word, pleroma, when it says, look at verse 10, and you have been filled in him. Filled and fullness are the same word in the original language. So Christ is the pleroma of God, and we are the pleroma in Christ, filled in Christ with his fullness. While the ESV translates the word here, filled in fullness, others translate it complete, hence the title of this point. The source of completeness, the source of our salvation. This is an important biblical word, whole, full, complete. It's only because Jesus is the fullness or completeness of deity, fully God, that we can be filled or complete in him. If Jesus weren't, for example, the fullness of God, then we couldn't be complete. There would be no point or power or worth in being filled with anything but God. So what does being filled in Christ mean? What does that mean? It's kind of a strange way to say it. Sometimes we talk about it, filled with the Spirit, filled with Christ. And yet Paul here says filled in him. I'm not usually one to do illustrations, but because of the complexity of this doctrine and my desire for clarity for you, I have an illustration for you. All right? So I'm always nervous when I have illustrations in case they don't work, right? Because I'd end up saying, well, let's move along. But I think this will work. So how are we going to fill this? Let's pretend this is you. How are we going to fill this with the water that's in this pitcher? We would pour it in here, right, like this. We would say this glass or you are being filled with Christ. What's another way that we can fill this glass besides what I just showed you? You can put it in here, right, just like this. That's what Paul is talking about. We are filled in Christ, not with Christ, in Christ. We are associated in every way in him. That's what Paul wants you to understand. It's a nuance, but it's different and an important difference to be filled in Christ. Because of the fall, every human is born in a state of incompleteness, right? We're actually born as innocent and beautiful as our children are, you know, just so cute. They're, most of the time, they're alienated rebels at the earliest of ages. Let's say this, at conception, according to Scripture. We are spiritually incomplete because we are naturally not in fellowship with God because of our first parents. They rebelled and passed that rebellion on to us through birth. We are spiritually incomplete. Next, we're morally incomplete because we don't follow his will. Next, we are mentally incomplete because we don't view God as the ultimate truth. But at the moment of salvation, at the moment of filling in Christ, when the Holy Spirit regenerates our heart, he puts us in Christ, everything changes. We are made complete. We are filled in him. We are spiritually, morally, and mentally changed forever. We're spiritually complete because we now have been brought into fellowship with Christ and God. We are morally complete because we now acknowledge God's authority in our lives and desire to do his will. And we are mentally complete because now we know that the ultimate truth is found in God and God alone through Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, next, the truth and the life. Jesus Christ is in fact the ultimate truth. The only way and the only one who can make you complete are the same. Jesus Christ is the only way to completeness, and he is the only one who can change your mind and heart concerning these things. Because Paul knew that this particular section or these thoughts, these doctrinal thoughts, might be challenging to grasp, he gives us three word pictures in verses 11 through 15 that are very helpful. Three word pictures to help us understand this complex doctrine. He uses the word picture of circumcision, of baptism, and resurrection. So let's begin with these. Circumcision is always something you want to talk about in public. Try it sometime with people you don't know. Goes over great. But the church in Colossae, as I mentioned, they were struggling with doctrine, but they had both Jews and Greeks in this congregation. They also had a slew of false itinerant teachers moving throughout the area, throwing the church into confusion. One of the false teachings that they were promoting was the fact that unless you get circumcised, there's no way you're going to be saved. The same problem that Paul dealt with in Galatia. Circumcision, of course, was very familiar to every Jew. It was required to be a Jew in good standing. It was a sign that you belonged to God's covenant people. But Paul uses the familiar idea of circumcision to communicate a powerful truth. And I hope you'll see this word picture for what it is and what it isn't. To fully grasp the meaning behind circumcision, it's important to see that circumcision, besides being an outward physical mark of membership in God's covenant community, it communicates the great need of every individual to not just have a piece of skin removed from the body, but to have the inner sins of the heart circumcised or cleansed or removed by God. That's the picture for us this morning. And this is what Moses said about circumcision in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. He says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. Cut it away, clean it up, and no longer be stubborn." So God never intended, not even in Old Testament times, circumcision to save anyone. It never has saved anyone. Paul makes this point in Romans 4, if you remember. Abraham believed God and was justified before or after his circumcision. Before. So Abraham became right with God before he was ever circumcised. So circumcision didn't save Abraham. It can't save anybody today or any time in between. Paul's point in verses 11 through 12 is clear. Listen to it. Physical circumcision isn't the issue. It never has been. Yes, there's physical circumcision that identifies descendants of Abraham, but circumcision is just like any other picture in the Old Testament. It's the work of God on the heart. That's what Paul's talking about. The circumcision of Christ. Look down at verse 11. We got a lot of interesting words here and phrases. He says that in him, that's in Christ, you who were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. What in the world is the circumcision of Christ? Well, it isn't speaking of the physical act that took place when Jesus was 8 days old. That doesn't save anybody, right? No, Paul is talking about the physical act that took Jesus' life on Calvary when he was 33 years old. Talking about that massive circumcision of the body. He gave up his physical life so that you could have spiritual life. Look closely at verse 11, friends. It says this circumcision that Paul's talking about is accomplished without hands. So, it can't be physical. It's done without hands. In fact, what it proves is that it's a work of God. The body of flesh referring to is our sinful nature. He says, in him you also were circumcised with circumcision without hands, putting off the body of flesh, which takes care of the sinful nature. The work of God, that circumcision without hands, accomplishes your salvation. Done by God alone. So this sinful, fallen condition that we were born into is changed at the moment of your conversion. We are born with this sinful, fallen condition, but by the work and mercy of God, He changes all of that and immediately circumcises the old flesh, the sinful nature, removes it without hands. God's doing it, right? And making us new in Christ. By the grace and mercy of God, He has cleansed us from sin, made us spiritually, morally, and mentally complete. Our sins are forgiven. We celebrate this every single Sunday, don't we, Sun Valley Church? Yes. A question that may come to mind is, why do Christians still sin if this body of flesh has been removed by God? Well, wasn't it a good circumcision? Wasn't it an effective circumcision? Why do you still sin, you sinners? Why do you keep sinning? Well, Paul answered this question in a masterful way in Romans chapter 7. I'm not going to turn there. I'm just going to explain to you what it says real quickly. He said that the new nature that God has given us remains with us. It's the old flesh. It's the skin. It's this blood pumping through. It's this depraved mind and heart. This new nature was placed, it has to be placed somewhere. Where is it placed? Here. In you and me. And this hand likes to click things on the internet it shouldn't. Right? This mouth likes to say things it shouldn't. This mind likes to think things it shouldn't. This is the physical flesh that remains susceptible to temptation. Even though I have a new nature and I don't want to sin. That's Romans 7 in a nutshell. My redeemed self has an instinctive desire to please God, to be in constant fellowship with Him. But my flesh can get in the way sometimes, as can yours. Listen to this, and this is how Paul summarizes it in Romans 7. But I see in my members, that is these things, eyes, ears, fingers, etc. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, that is, this new nature, and making me, these body parts, are making me captive to the law of sin that dwells with these doggone members. And he goes, oh, what a wretch I am. Remember that at the end of chapter 7, Romans? But then he says what? The very last verse, chapter 7. Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ, there's hope. So the first word picture that Paul uses to help us understand what it means to be in Christ is circumcision. He removes the body of flesh and places you in Christ. The second word picture is baptism. As Paul was arguing against circumcision to bring about salvation, he was arguing against that. He would also argue against baptism accomplishing the same thing. In the same way that circumcision can't save you, neither can baptism save you. Both verses 11 and 12 are not speaking about the act of circumcision or baptism. It's important you understand this, or you'll miss Paul's point. He's talking about how these things of circumcision and baptism simply picture spiritual realities. Baptism is speaking of the spiritual union that we have with Jesus Christ. We're in Him. That glass that I put in there was baptized into this water vase. It was baptized into that, right? Physical baptism is just a picture of the spiritual union that we experience once we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That's why, as a Christian, you are commanded to be baptized. It demonstrates that you are now united to Christ. The uniting took place before that, but now, in front of the family of God, the Lord Jesus Christ commands us to follow in baptism, to show that union that you have with him. Once we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and there's nothing left to do except to get baptized. And some of you still maybe not clear on the word picture here. Let me help you a little further, I hope. How do you make dill pickles? Do you know that dill pickles aren't something you pick off of a vine? Did you not know that? Well, dill pickles come from picking cucumbers off a vine and baptizing them into dill juice. That's how they become dill pickles. I said this 10 or 12 years ago to this church, and I had someone come up and offer to make t-shirts that says, "I've been pickled." I still think that's a good idea. I haven't seen the t-shirt, but maybe there's people in this building that can figure that out. So, have you been pickled in Christ? So think about what happens in physical baptism. We had one here just a few weeks ago. You ought to be able to remember this. Those who were baptized began the baptism above and outside of the water, demonstrating their life before Christ, right? This is why this baptism is such a powerful word picture. When you're baptized, you begin outside the water. Even when you get in the water, you're not fully submerged. You're still not certain if you want to follow Christ, right? Then, after a confession of faith, what do we do to these folks that are sitting in the water? We pickle them. We put them in the water. We submerge them into what is the picture of Christ. And then, after being submersed to the thanksgiving of all their parents, we bring them back out of the water. Maybe not the thanksgiving of all the parents. I'm not sure. I think so. In last baptism, that was the case. But this symbolizes the death, going down into the water, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What a word picture. Our baptisms are just an external, physical symbol of being united in our Savior. Listen to how Paul describes this in Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He's not talking about physical baptism. He's talking about being pickled. You have an association now with Jesus. You're in him. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You come out of the water like Christ came out of the tomb with new and different life. And that is the story of every believer. A new and different life. Wanting to make much of Christ. Wanting to please him in all ways. So circumcision and baptism, those word pictures help us understand what it means to be in Christ. He has one more word picture, and it's resurrection. Look at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. Now listen, raised with him, that's a reference to the resurrection, through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, Jesus Christ. And if you're a marking person, raised through faith is something to mark. I'm not going to be able to get to that today, but it is a tremendous view that I hope you'll come back to participate. Raised with him through faith. And here's where we get to think specifically about the resurrection this morning. Verse 12 tells us that where this spiritual, moral, and mental transformation that we've experienced, where it comes from. right? The source, which is what we're talking about. Paul said it comes from, look at the verse, a powerful working of God. The English word there in verse 12 that says powerful, in the powerful working of God, is the Greek word energia. Does that sound familiar to you? Energy. It's where we get our word energy. How were you raised from spiritual death to spiritual life? How will you be raised from physical death to eternal life? Through God's energy. That's how. And it's the same energy, the exact same energy, that raised Jesus from the dead, that raised Lazarus from the dead. So, our salvation, our completeness, comes from the energy of God. The same energy that raised Jesus, the same energy that will raise us one day if you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and united to Christ. Pictured in baptism, pictured in circumcision, raised from the dead. Listen to Romans 8:11. We read it earlier, but I'll read it again. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, friend, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, your physical body. That thing that causes you trouble now, once you're raised from the dead, will give you no trouble at all. Second Corinthians 4:14 says something similar. Knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. It's a great future, isn't it? Now let's look at the nature of this completeness, and I'll work through this quickly. The nature of completeness, verses 13 through 15. I'm going to read those verses, but first I want to ask you a question to help you think and look for things in the text. What does completeness look like? I've mentioned a few things already. Paul spells them out here for us in these three verses, 13, 14, and 15. So, 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Now, Paul summarizes what he's been saying up to this point in verse 13. The forgiveness of our sins, the salvation of our souls, is not from any religious ritual or any work of man or woman. No, those are pictures, snapshots of what it means to be complete in Christ. That's all circumcision and baptism are, snapshots to help you understand your new relationship with God through Christ. Our salvation, our completeness, and resurrection come from being filled in Him. Not from getting baptized. Not from getting circumcised. Not from attending church. Not from giving to poor people. Not from anything physical. Period. It's only based on whether or not you've been filled in Christ. In God's plan of redemption, we were chosen. Now, follow me here. This gets a little bit opaque. In God's plan of redemption, we were chosen to be in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. Before you were born, you were chosen to be in Christ. You were chosen to experience this before you were born. All right? This means that when Christ died on Calvary, those of us who were in Christ died with Him. When Christ was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, we were spiritually buried with Him. When He came out of the tomb on that first glorious Sunday, we rose with Him. Which is why Paul in Romans 8 can use the past tense when describing all this stuff, which ends up, you have been glorified. I look in the mirror and I say, that's not what I thought heaven was going to do for me. Right? Paul's referring to being in Christ in Romans 8. The one who died, the one who was buried, and the one who was resurrected, glorified. Past tense. Why? Because you were chosen in him, chosen in him. This took place, friends, in eternity past. I know. I get it. I mean, I get your, that's what I get. I don't get this completely. So, friends, this is why Paul could speak of everything in the past tense. Paul is making a point that you can't earn God's forgiveness. It comes from being filled in Christ by faith. Even if that faith, move present tense from before eternity or in eternity past, before time, even if that faith is a gift of God in time. Because at some point between your birth and conversion, you weren't in Christ, and yet you were. Because before time, you were put in Christ. But you lived on your own rebellion until you met Jesus Christ face to face and you responded to him in faith. So, you can't earn God's forgiveness. It comes from being filled in Christ by faith, and that faith is a gift from God to make sure you don't boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And which confirms what Paul said in Colossians 3 or 2, verse 12. Raised with him through faith. And here's, this is interesting. This faith isn't your own. So you can't say, well, I believed. You did, but the question that's more important than that you believed is, why did you believe? Why did you believe? As if your belief came from yourself? You exercised that wonderful faith that you were born with? No. It was a gift of God. It says, and this, what is this? Faith is not your own doing. It's a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one will boast. God wants no pride in heaven. We're all going to get there by one means alone. Here it is, the grace of God. Period. So let's look now at the benefits, looking through the nature of completeness, the benefits of completeness. The benefits of completeness. The first is forgiveness. This is what verses 13 and 14 discuss. You've been forgiven. Jesus took care of your sins on Calvary. He nailed it to the cross. He took care of the debt that you and I owed on Calvary. So he made it clear that our salvation is being complete in Jesus, and totally apart from these religious rituals that he's been discussing. He's affirming the same truth in 13 and 14. Forgiveness and salvation is completely apart from any effort of ours. You can't cry enough tears for God to forgive you. You can't do enough good works. It's all dependent on Christ. I think this idea or doctrine of forgiveness is one of the most comforting doctrines in all of Scripture. Let me tell you why. You're forgiven. It seems so simple. Is there a more comforting doctrine in Scripture to you than that? That you've been reconciled to your Creator? He's dealt with every single sin. Look what it says. Having forgiven us almost all of our sins. Verse 13. No, that's when you throw fruit. All right? If you have any from the leftover, that's when you start throwing fruit. No, it says, having, verse 13, forgiven all of our sin. Past sins, present struggles and sins, future sins. Can you imagine the love of God for you, as deep and wonderful as it is, knowing completely that you're going to do what you're going to do tomorrow? All sins. What a comforting doctrine. Next, benefit, spiritual life. Paul taught the Ephesians the same doctrine in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 5. He speaks this amazing truth to us that we've been given spiritual life. We were born spiritually dead, and now we find ourselves spiritually alive if we've embraced him by faith. Right? What this means is that before the supernatural work of grace, none of us had any way of believing in Jesus or coming to faith. Why? Because just like in the story of raising dead Lazarus is this, he was dead. Lazarus was dead. That's when Jesus raised him. And it's the same with you. Before you came to Christ, you were dead. You couldn't respond to spiritual stimuli. You couldn't come to faith. You couldn't embrace Jesus. Why? Because you were spiritually dead. But then the miracle of mercy and grace took place. He grants a new heart. The Holy Spirit actually puts in a new spiritual heart, takes out the heart of stone, inserts a heart of flesh. Heart surgery, if you will. And that heart he places in you is one that loves God, loves the gospel, loves God's people, loves God's word, where before that moment you had no interest. So, friends, this morning, if you're sitting where you are on the outside, not filled with Christ, but out here somewhere, if that's describing you this morning and thinking, this sounds really good, but I'm a little worried that some of my sins are too much for God to deal with, remember verse 13, he has forgiven all our sins. Yes, even those heinous ones. Listen to the important truths wrapped up here in this text. Jesus is fully God, verses 9 and 10. And when you place your faith in him because of God's mercy, he forgives, circumcises, and cleanses, and baptizes you in Jesus so that your future and your present are guaranteed. The promises of completeness are overwhelming. Verses 11 and 15, strength for living. In him you were also circumcised, cutting away the old flesh. A promise of getting rid of the... We have the power not to sin. We just get overcome sometimes and sin anyways because of our sin nature. But God has given us the power to not. And you may ask, well, why do I sin then? I mentioned this earlier. Because you remain in this sinful tent that you call your body. Then Paul tells us in verse 15, look at that, that Jesus on the cross disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. Power for living. Strength for living. There's blessings galore, but I'm going to end with one that Paul addresses in verse 12. We'll pick up others in the weeks to come. But look at verse 12. He says, again, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through the faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Resurrection is in store. Not just... Let me break this down. First, God raised every one of us who have embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior from spiritual death to spiritual life. Are you here this morning in Christ? It's because you've been raised from the dead, spiritual death. You were dead, now you're alive. But that's not the only thing. And many of us are very happy about this. God has also secondly promised that those to whom he granted spiritual life, he has also granted eternal life. Jesus said, you have eternal life. John 3:36, quoting Jesus, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Has. Present tense. Has. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Friends, eternal life isn't just after death, that thing that we're looking forward to. No, it includes that, but it's much more than that. Jesus meant us to understand that eternal life is a quality of life that begins the moment that you embrace Him as your Savior and Lord. So, has your eternal life begun? Has your eternal life begun? If not, you're not in Christ. If so, you're in Him. Have you put your faith in Jesus this morning? Everything you need to experience eternal life, strength for living, joy in Him, has been explained to you this morning. The only thing that keeps you from being in Christ now is an ongoing rebellion against Him. Don't allow it. Plead for mercy right now. Come by faith to Jesus Christ this morning. If you want to talk to somebody about that, there's many people in this room who would be willing to do so. Maybe the person that invited you. Certainly me and others. But don't say, I'll deal with that later. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, what a glorious passage that you gave the Apostle Paul to teach us. When we can know for certain of everything important, we can know that our sins have been forgiven. We can know that we have strength to live the Christian life. We can know that we have eternal life currently and will have it eventually forever in our physical bodies. Bless us now, Father, as we consider these things, as we apply these things, as we are thankful for this day and what it represents. I pray these things in your name.